If you could turn to Romans 6 in your Bibles, please. I believe it's true that how we act will be determined to a great extent by how we see ourselves, the kind of person we really believe we are. There was a girl who was the daughter of one of the royal families of Europe years ago, and she had a big, bulbous nose that destroyed her beauty in the eyes of others, and more importantly, in her own eyes. She grew up with this terrible image of herself as an ugly person. As a result, she became terribly withdrawn and depressed, antisocial, sullen. So her family finally hired a plastic surgeon to change the contour of her nose. He did his work, and there came the moment when they were going to remove the bandages and the girl would be able to see for herself the results of this surgery. Now, when the doctor removed the bandages, he saw instantly that the operation had been a total success. All the ugly contours were gone. She had a picture-perfect nose. But when he held the mirror up for the girl to see, so deeply embedded in her mind was her image of herself as ugly, she saw herself in the mirror, she couldn't see any change at all. And she burst into tears, and she cried out, "I knew it wouldn't work. Oh, I knew it wouldn't work." And that doctor worked with her another 6 months before she could finally accept that she was indeed different. The surgery had been a success. But the moment she did accept that fact, her behavior became different. Her whole demeanor changed. She was no longer terribly withdrawn and despondent. She became vibrant, outgoing, optimistic, and fun. We tend to act from what we know we are. Now, the passage we read, or Jeremy read a few minutes ago, tells us an amazing truth, really. We have all been set free from the power of sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, this is God's one provision for us to enjoy freedom from sin dominating our lives. And surprisingly, a lot of Christians out there don't really know about this. And experiencing this freedom absolutely depends on first knowing that that freedom is there. See, Paul says three times in the first half of Romans 6, knowing. Know ye not, brethren, that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. So you first have to know these things. A point of fact is even when we are informed of these things, it takes often a long time for these things to truly sink in and become a part for us of a totally new mindset. Because that's what we really need. We don't need just a few more facts swimming around up there in our minds. We need a whole new mindset. We really do. We need a new consciousness of who we now are from God's perspective. His eternal viewpoint, because what God says about us is the most important truth we can know. And when we trusted Christ for salvation, we were born again as the children of God. God performed a radical surgery in each and every one of us. Like that young lady in the illustration, we have a very hard time believing that the surgery has been a success, and that we are truly different from what we were before. And so we tend often to go on living as if nothing ever happened. And that is so very sad. Romans 6, 7, and 8, that section of Scripture is the Magna Carta. of the Christian lives, or our emancipation proclamation, if you will. And beyond being free from the penalty for our sins, which was so thoroughly developed by Paul in Romans 1 through 5, this section of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8, is the charter of our true freedom from the power of sin. So we can truly live free from sin and in such a way as to fulfill the purpose God has for our lives, which is to bring glory and honor to Him. And because of that, of course, this is an extremely vital area for the Christian to focus his or her diligent attention on. I don't believe it gets nearly enough attention in the church at large today. I'm not confining this at all to Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, but to the church at large, all Christians on the planet. And one reason it may not get the attention it deserves is because a lot of Christians tend to get a bit intimidated by this portion of Scripture. They think it's beyond them. They relegate this section as part of those deeper truths, so-called, of Christianity. And they think of it as an area that's for theologians only, seminary students, pastors, and a few of those deeper life folks. Well, let me tell you, it is true that these truths, Romans 6, 7, and 8, are a little deeper than what we may be used to. At least it may seem that way at first. But like the gospel of our salvation, our justification, these are truths that God very dearly wants us to know. And it is something the Holy Spirit can and will make very clear to our hearts through the process of illumination, the illumination of the Spirit of God. And it's something I guarantee He very much wants to be clear to your hearts. I'm convinced these truths are absolutely vital and necessary, and we should consider them basic Christian teaching that God intended for every single believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in these truths that is a matter of any one of our IQ or intellect. It's a matter of the Spirit of God teaching our hearts. And because of that, there's nothing in this section of Scripture that is beyond any one of us here. It's a matter of us depending on the Spirit of God for His illumination. The psalmist said, "The entrance of thy words giveth light unto the simple." Something else, though, beyond being somewhat deeper, these concepts absolutely go against the grain of our own fleshly tendencies and our own natural thought processes. And that's why they need to be heard again and again and again. For that reason, and because we're unable to teach on these things every week, because of my schedule and the chapel's schedule, I will tell you we're going to be guilty of some repetition. I repeat, there will be repetition. But all this is to drive these very essential truths home to our very hearts. And something that is, I think, indispensable in this process is every one of us going to the Lord individually and meditating on these truths personally and prayerfully before God. They have to be driven into our own hearts. So I'm going to do something I don't think I've done before in this series. I'm going to give you homework. I urge you all to spend an hour, yes, an hour, sometime today, if at all possible, just prayerfully meditating on these truths. If you can dredge up the notes I've given you before on Romans, do that. Go over the Scriptures, pray about them, and think about them before the living God, even at the expense of the Packer game, if necessary. Is there a Packer game today? No? Okay. Then we don't have to worry about that one, do we? But really, a lot of the old divines, the Christians of the past said that meditation was to our hearts and minds what digestion is to the body. So we take the word in, it's like eating. And often it's likened to that, isn't it? Job said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah said, the entrance of thy words giveth... No, he didn't say that. He said, thy words have I found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. So if the entrance of his words is like eating, meditation is that part of the process that is like digestion. Very, very necessary. So I challenge you to do that. Again, Romans 6 in particular is the doctrine of how God has set us free through Christ. And this doctrine in chapter 6 hinges on two questions that allow the Apostle Paul to more deeply address two essential areas of our freedom from sin. We won't get to the second question today, but the first one we've been looking at, Romans 6, verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The second question comes later in verse 15, but we'll leave that for another day. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this question deals with our basic relationship to sin as a principle, to sin as a driving force in our lives. We were born in a master-slave relationship where sin was our master. We were the slave. And in that relationship, we had no freedom. We were lifelong slaves to the will of another, King Sin. Now, verse 2, Paul answers his question, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In chapter 6, verse 2 through verse 14 tells us all about how we have been forever set free from that slavery that we were born into, because God has shattered the master-slave relationship through death. And it's my death. Now, obviously, I didn't physically die. But because God now identifies me with his Son, Jesus Christ, I have died with Christ. According to God's eternal pronouncements, the effects of Christ's death have been transferred to me, with the result that I am now, for all practical purposes, dead indeed unto sin. And I no longer have to answer to sin at all. Sin's power over me is broken. I have been separated from that realm, and I can live freely unto God by believing that, by simply accepting, reckoning on God's pronouncement as true. Now, this so far is all review for those of you that have been present with us the last few sessions we've had on Romans 6, so I don't think I left you blanks for that on your page. Don't panic. We're getting to some of that. How did this happen? How did I get to share in the effects of Christ's death on the cross? Paul begins to develop that in verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now again, I don't believe the baptism Paul speaks of here is with water, but it's especially a spiritual baptism, signified by our water baptism. It is shown pictorially by our water baptism. But he's talking about how God immersed us, each one of us, not into water, but into Christ, his Son. He placed you and me in union, spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To see just one place where this truth is referred to. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Let's read that one again. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Will you indulge me and read that out loud together with me one more time? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Great. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it is all God's work. God placed us in intimate spiritual union with Christ, his Son. Now, how did he accomplish this? Through spiritual baptism. And turning back to Romans 6. It didn't just stop with our identification with Christ on the cross, but even meant that we were united with Christ in burial in the tomb. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, that last part is the chief objective here. God intends for each and every one of us that we walk consistently and fully in this new life that he has imparted to us. After all, we are the blood-bought, twice-born sons of God, and God wants it evident to all the world that makes all the difference in the world. We belong to God now, and we are an entirely new race in Christ, and we are to display the character of our lovely Lord. We are to showcase his excellencies to this lost and sin-sick world. So we're identified with him in death. We're identified with him even in burial. And burial, as we mentioned before, puts the final seal on our death. It means the death that is attributed to me is real and it's final. There's not going to be any resuscitation of that old sin slave I once was. We've said our final goodbyes to that old rascal, we've sealed the tomb, and we've walked away clean. Burial brings closure. It emphasizes this death is final. It brings resolution. And burial also gives me a fixed point where I can say I parted from that old life. And again, that brings us to the objective. In verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That wasn't the objective. That wasn't the end all. But here's the purpose, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk with him in newness of life. Now the emphasis here is on life, that even so we should walk with him in newness of life. Now, that life is the true eternal life of Jesus Christ himself. It is his life that I now share in, his resurrection life that I am allowed to participate in. That's the only true life there really is. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What I was walking in before, folks, was not life. It's not what God calls life. You could say it was death masquerading as life. As I was moving around, I was taking in nourishment, I was breathing in air, but I was walking around alienated from the life of God. As our brother shared this morning in the first hour, I was in that darkness. I was of that darkness. And I walked after the blindness of my heart, ruled by the constant impulses of sin and of self. And you know, when Lazarus was resurrected, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was to the same life that he knew before. He just resumed the same existence he had before death interrupted the process. So his death was just a brief interruption in what he knew before as life. But the resurrection I've experienced and you've experienced is not a return to our old lives, which was not really life at all. We are raised to an entirely new life, the eternal life of the new creation. Now, you may remember we mentioned before, we tend to think of the new creation, and of course, the phrase goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, among other passages, where Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we tend to think of that, and I've heard it explained, illustrated, as caterpillar goes and weaves a cocoon, goes into the cocoon for a while, and comes out sometime later as a butterfly. New creation. No, not really. That's the same creation as just undergone the process of metamorphosis. Same creation. New creation is it goes in caterpillar, comes out Norwegian elk hound, comes out water buffalo, comes out blue-eyed, red-spotted, ring-tailed lemur. I don't know. But that's a new creation. And what we've become is a new creation in Christ, an entirely new and separate race on this planet. It's not our old lives resumed. It's an entirely new life that we are to walk in. And this is all accomplished for me, again, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that God has baptized me into Christ. He has spiritually immersed me in Christ. He has identified me with Christ, his Son. Even beyond being raised from the dead in Christ, with Christ, Paul in Ephesians says, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Now, these are incredible truths, aren't they? They fall into a realm that we refer to by the title positional truth. And some of you have no doubt heard that before. Perhaps for others, it's brand new. But I want to explain this to you. This is one of the main points I hope to accomplish today. Positional truth. What is that? These are things that God says are true of me now because I am in Christ. He declares them true. He reckons them to be true because I'm a believer, and because I'm a believer, I am in union with Christ. I'm identified with Christ, his Son. So he sees me in his Son, and the things true of Christ have been transferred to me. His crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and session in the heavens. Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 5, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amazing things. These are things God says are true of me. And again, the truest things about me are those things God says are true about me. These are spiritual, invisible certainties or realities versus the kind of realities I can see and think and feel. I should say see and touch and feel. God reckons these things true of me because I'm identified with Christ, and they are true in the eternal counsels of God. They are not make-believe. They are not pretend. It's not positive thinking or possibility thinking. They are absolute verity, true certainty in the counsels of God. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised from the dead with Christ. Now, we have some trouble with these things, of course, because we are used to gauging truth by our senses, aren't we? We gauge truth by what we can see, what we feel, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste. And what we have to learn is that as the children of God, we are citizens of an invisible realm. We really are. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, my understanding of Hinduism is they have this concept of Maya, and all this physical world is illusion, and the mystical, spiritual world is the only truth. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. We certainly recognize that the things around us that are tangible, they're real. But the Christian lives with two sets of facts, two sets of realities, the visible and the invisible. And the question is, which are the ones that are more important? Which are the ones that are going to really govern his behavior, his actions, his life? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You'll notice Paul does not deny that the things we see around us exist. They're real, not to deny that. It's just that this other set of facts, realities, they are more important, obviously, because they're eternal. And that's where our consciousness needs to be, in agreement with God on these spiritual, eternal realities. So Paul says in another place, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth." So those are the things that are intangible, invisible to us, but certainly very, very real. And because they're spiritual, invisible certainties, I discover them in one place, really, God's Word. These are not the things that I'm going to be told by my feelings, my impressions, or necessarily my experience. Hopefully, at times, my experience will confirm these things, but I don't learn them from my experience or impressions or feelings. I learn them from the Word of God. My experiences, my feelings, my failures, my successes are not what I use to gauge truth. His Word, that's my yardstick for truth. My feelings may never confirm these things. And that's a sad fact I have to realize. I may never wake up feeling dead to sin or seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, what would that feel like anyway? I may never feel that. In fact, you can count on it, you will often feel the very opposite. Your feelings and even your experience will sometimes give you the very opposite impression. Oh, I feel very much alive to sin, let me tell you. Because there are still those impulses going on in my body. Later on in Romans 8, Paul says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So the body, the impulses of my body, not necessarily what I'm supposed to look to for my gauge of truth. I have to go with God's word. But this is not something entirely new. Every one of us, if we've trusted in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are perfectly righteous in Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. But how righteous do we feel most of the time? And how righteously do we act most of the time? I don't think most of the time we could say our righteousness really displays the perfect righteousness of Christ. And yet we have that credited to our account. Truest things about me are what God says about me. And when I learn to live my life by what God says about me in His Word, then I have learned to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is the theme of the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. Now, if you could look with me at Romans 4. Romans 4, just a moment. I think it was about a year ago, pretty close, that we looked at this passage together. Romans 4, verse 17, Paul writes, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He's talking about Abraham here. And God said to Abraham, Genesis 17, Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. In fact, that's when he changed his name. At that time, Abraham had Ishmael. But his wife had not yet given birth to Isaac. So he did not yet possess the heir through whom all these promises would be fulfilled. Isaac was still not yet born, and Abraham's pushing on 100 years old, and his wife about 90. And she had been barren through all the normally childbearing years. And God says to Abraham, not, I will make you a father of many nations. He says it in the past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. We serve a God who makes promises in the past tense because he's the God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And God said of Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations before Abraham had that promised son. That's a pretty amazing thing. And he asked Abraham to believe that with him. And that's what God asks of us. Something we don't see physically, something that is not part of our material realm. I don't necessarily feel dead to sin. It may not be what my experience tells me. But God says, I want you to bank on my word. And that honors me. Whether you see it or not, you go with God's word. Now, something that's extremely wonderful about this, by agreeing with God that the old me has died with Christ, agreeing with God that I am dead indeed unto sin, I'm a new righteous creation, by believing what God says on that subject, I can enjoy the liberty of that truth now. I can walk in that freedom Even though physically I'm still in the same body that God says is dead and is still subject to the raging temptations of sin, I can walk in that freedom by faith, agreeing with God. Now, here's something else about positional truth. These are truths that never change. Okay, they're things that are discovered in God's Word, not through feelings or experience. And these are truths that never change. I am in Christ, and even if I fail, I will never be taken out of Christ. I can't lose that. I can't get more in Christ than I now am. I can't get less in Christ. So I cannot be more righteous in standing than I am at this very moment. I stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ Himself, and I cannot get more or less righteous than I am. These are truths that are not diminished. They don't change. There's nothing I can do to lose them. And even though I don't base my reckoning of these things on what I experience, these, I think, are the basis of right experience. In other words, as I accept God's viewpoint here over my own, as I assent to these truths, reckon them to be true, it is then that my experience begins to conform to what these truths are, to these truths that are set forth in God's Word. As I believe, as I continually take by faith, God's viewpoint over my own. I think the very strongest basis, certainly of victory over sin, but of emotional stability in my Christian life, is having God's Word as the basis for my consciousness, putting my faith, my trust in what God says. So we need to learn to think position, to meditate on these positional truths. If you can follow this illustration up here that a friend showed me a long, long time ago, it's as if God announces His truth from heaven. Truth. And I merely put my amen to that. Say, amen, Lord. Truth. Because faith agrees with God no matter what my feelings or experiences may tell me. And no matter what man may say, I won't expect to find these truths flashing at me from a billboard or in People magazine as I'm waiting for my doctor's appointment. I go to the Word of God for these things. And God says, let God be true and every man a liar. And though the majority around you may not be able to see or believe these things, we are to stand on what God says. Now, Romans 6, verse 5, Paul goes on, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. There again, my union with Christ is the key here, and Paul gives us a vivid illustration of that union. Perhaps this is the most vivid illustration in the Bible of the truth of my identification with Christ, my union with Him. Paul says we are planted together in the likeness of His death. He uses a term here that means we are joined together with Him as one plant in a living way, in life together, made the same plant with Him. It's as if we are the same plant sharing the same birth, the same nature, the same growth stages, joined together in a living, organic union, become one and the same plant with Him. As a result, The things that Christ experienced are transferred to me. Now, this verse in particular, Paul says, the fact that I share in Christ's death is a guarantee I share also in his resurrection life. This is the promise of victorious living for me, the experience of true righteous living, the fact that I share in the likeness of his death. I haven't died physically myself, but the effects of his death, again, are transferred to me. And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, you'll see the result that God is looking for is that henceforth we should not serve sin, having to do with our walk, our life, living in freedom. And you'll notice, too, how Paul starts this statement off with knowing this. Our experience very much hinges on what we know to be true. Now, who is this old man Paul's talking about? Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. That is Paul's expression for the man I was by natural birth into Adam's fallen race. The guy I used to be. And that man was enslaved to sin. I was born into that slavery as a result of identification with Adam. You may remember those lessons from some time ago. I was spiritually powerless. I was ungodly. Paul says in Romans 5, I was a sinner. I was the enemy of God. That is the man enslaved to sin. And God did not just deal with my sins, act of sins, but through the cross, he dealt with the total person I was, identified with Adam, the man whose whole existence was under condemnation, under that sentence of slavery. And there's no solution for that guy but death. And there's no freedom from sin except that sinner I was had to die. And God brought about that death through identification with Christ. So my old man, he says, is crucified with him, put to death with Christ on the cross. God took care of that. He took care of the source of the problem, my old man. Now, in the Greek, crucified together with him is one word. And I believe that shows even more graphically the degree of my union with Christ. Here in English, we use 2-3 words, crucified with him. In Greek, it's soon estarothe, one word. The word for cross is storos. Soon estarothe is the word that means crucified together along with him, all in one word in Greek. I wasn't just crucified at the same time as Christ, like those two thieves that flanked him on either side. I was crucified together with, same time, same cross, in the same body. Crucified together with him. So, as a result, the man I was, that old man, has come to an end through the death of the cross. This is positional truth. Our old man crucified with him. It's something God has done for me by placing me in union with his Son, by baptizing me into Christ. It's a spiritual, invisible reality that I learn from the Word of God, not necessarily what my feelings tell me, not necessarily what my experience tells me. However, it is God's purpose that these positional truths should affect my very life, should radically change my experience. And these things have the power, when charged up by the Spirit of God, to do that very thing. He reckons my old man as crucified with Christ for the very reason that I might live free from sin. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, he says. Now, we talked about the old man. What is this body of sin? Well, he's using the imagery of a man on the cross. And a man on the cross, his body is destroyed through the process of crucifixion. In what way? Well, our bodies are the vehicles for carrying out our will. Okay? My body, when I was a member of Adam's race, was a vehicle for carrying out sin. It was sin's vehicle for expressing itself. The body does our bidding. And the body was where sin manifested itself. The impulses of sin use my body to carry out sin. So that old man, sin had a body there to carry out its will. It was my body. As an unsaved person, my body was sin's constant instrument. So, therefore, when the old man was crucified, it was sin's body being destroyed on that cross. The body used by sin for sin's expression. Okay, so the old man crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed. Destroyed here means rendered inoperative, nullified, rendered inactive, rendered non-productive, made entirely useless for that purpose. Okay, when you crucify a man, you destroy his body on the cross, not in the sense that you eradicate his body. No, it's in the sense that you render his body completely inactive or ineffective or non-productive for his uses. He can't anymore use his body to do what he wants to. He can't take a long walk. He can't rob a bank. He can't go snorkeling. He can't play lead guitar. He can't take an icy plunge into the waters of Lake Michigan. He can't climb Mount Everest. He can't lay on the beach in the Bahamas. He can hang there on the cross and dream about those things all he wants, but he lacks the ability to carry them out. So when your old man, the person you were in Adam, was crucified on that cross with Christ, it is for the purpose of rendering sin's body ineffective as its vehicle for expression. Not to destroy it in the sense of eradicate it. For that reason, a lot of folks don't like this word destroy. But the word has a whole range of meaning. The word destroy does not necessarily mean annihilate or eradicate. It means here rendered inoperative, rendered ineffective, rendered unable to carry out its aims. Okay? So the old man crucified, that my body is rendered ineffective, inoperative for sin's purposes. And that becomes true in my experience as I agree with God that these things are reality, as I walk by faith. Again, my body is put out of business as sin's instrument through this co-crucifixion. Okay, what is destroyed then or put to an end is my body as the instrument of sin, as the place where sin rules and makes me do wicked things. Sin itself is not destroyed. Sin continues to dwell in me. My body is destroyed insofar as being the instrument of sin's impulses. Again, this depends on me knowing these things and agreeing with God this is true. Now, we'll go over this again at a future time, but I'll bring it to a close here. And Paul says this is all that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. The man I was in Adam, put to death on the cross with Christ. So sin's control in my body might be destroyed or nullified, so that I can now experience total freedom from that slavery to sin. Now, you can see why these are things you want to go over prayerfully with God. This is Bible truth. This is no pop psychology. This is not something that you'll see in Reader's Digest. And you can dumb these things down, but you can take the guts right out of them too. So we looked at them in some painstaking detail, but I hope you'll take the time to pray over them, to meditate, to work them out deeply with God in your hearts, in your consciousness. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for these marvelous truths. They are a bit deeper to us at times, Lord, but we don't depend on our IQs or our academic attainments. We go right to you, Lord, and we depend on your Spirit to turn the lights on, to illuminate these things to our hearts. And I pray that you would do that for everyone present today, if you have not done so before and perhaps many times. And we give you the honor and the glory, and we ask that, Lord, we'd be able to devote our thoughts to you this day. We ask these things in Christ's name.